You can turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Book of Jonah, chapter 3. I'm going to help you out a little bit. That's page 923 in the Pew Bible. If you are searching for Jonah frantically, it comes after Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then you will find Jonah. I'm excited to be preaching Jonah chapter 3 today. I've been studying and teaching through this book as I've had opportunities on Sunday nights or during Sunday school. And by God's providence, I was left off on chapter 3 and have come to preach today. And this is where I am. So I'm excited about this because this chapter emphasizes God's grace and God's mercy. And as a minister of the gospel, that's what the gospel originates from, right? God's mercy, God's grace. And so I'm excited and privileged to be preaching to you today from the book of Jonah, chapter 3. This exalts the message of God's grace. Let me pray for us and we will begin. God, we do pray that you would give us hearts to hear. God, that you would give us ears that see your truth as we study it. God, these are glorious truths in your word and we want to see them and to understand them and to appropriate them to our hearts. So, God, I pray that you would be moving among us, God, that your spirit would give us the strength and energy to listen and to learn. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. That's not fair. That was what I heard coming to me across a small desk in a Persian rug shop in Louisville, Kentucky on Frankfort Avenue. It's actually an interesting way I met this guy. He was a college-age individual, and I had been talking to him for a few days, but several days prior to that, I had met him through my dad, actually. My dad had come up to visit us, and my dad is Iranian, for those of you who don't know. And so what Iranians do when they go into a city is they look for other Iranians, and somehow they have this way of scoping each other out. I don't know if it's a phone book or if it's just some sense of Iranian direction. I don't know what it is, but he found this guy, and so he introduced me to him, and he says, "This is my son. His name is Benjamin. And he will tell you about Jesus." And now my dad doesn't always introduce me that way. That was really the first time he'd ever done that. So it catches you a little off guard. So I'm thinking in my mind, well, Lord, this is an awkward situation. I mean, I can either just let it be awkward for the sake of being awkward, or I can go ahead and say, well, I guess in God's providence, this is a time to speak the truth. And so slowly we began to talk about some spiritual issues, and he seemed to be a little bit interested. So through several days, I would come back and visit him and bring him tracts and bring him a copy of the New Testament. And we discussed things. And as we were discussing it, he got it. He got part of it, at least. He understood God's grace was pretty amazing. He understood that it meant that sinners can get off scot-free by trusting in Christ. He understood that. And so that was where his response, "That's not fair," began to come in. He understood the ramifications. He understood that a person who is, if they're a Christian and sins, can repent, can believe in God still, and they're righteous. They don't lose that status before God. So he got it, and yet in another sense he didn't get it, and we'll talk about that more. But the point is, the story of Jonah highlights these truths about the audacious grace that God shows to us, the extravagant grace that God has shown to people. And we'll see how, though it seems unfair at times, it is a blessing from God. We often remember Jonah for his stubborn rebellion against God. I mean, pretty much when you think of the book of Jonah, that's what you think of, right? Prophet fleeing from God. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. All those things. And that's true. But the point of all that is not just so we look at Jonah and say, well, man, this was a pretty miserable guy. Okay, the point of all of that was then to direct us to God's mercy and God's grace. And we see that throughout the book. And I'm going to kind of show you some snippets of that, how that goes throughout the book, just as I review real quick. But really, Jonah's disobedience is the backdrop of God's mercy. Okay, it's not really even the main point. It's just the backdrop through which we then see God's grace and mercy magnified. So I want to take you into the theater of history today. I want to roll before you the footage of what we see in the book of Jonah, so that you can see how unfair, how gloriously unfair, how amazing and how surprising God's grace is as we look at Jonah chapter 3. So let me give you a previously on Jonah type thing. You know, I mean, obviously, if you're not too familiar with the book of Jonah, I want to help you kind of get to where I am so you understand what we're going to see. And I want to point out signs of God's grace in the earlier chapters. So Jonah chapter 1, we see that he's a prophet. He's called by God to go speak a message of judgment, in fact, to the Ninevites, this pagan nation. Well, Jonah doesn't really follow that command very well, right? Instead, he disobeys, and he actually goes the complete opposite direction. He's trying to go as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. Now, this is unheard of. I mean, I can't think of another prophet that really fled from God's calling to serve. Now, there were some who were reluctant, no doubt about it. Jonah's not reluctant. I mean, he jumps on a boat going the opposite direction. So we see this disobedience. I don't really have time to develop why this disobedience comes up. We see more of that in chapter 4. But for today's purposes, realize that's a problem, that Jonah has fled from God's calling in his life. He takes his boat to Tarshish, and here's the first place we start to see God's mercy. God in his mercy doesn't just let Jonah go off the deep end. He pursues Jonah in his love and in his mercy. How does he do it? He throws this mighty storm on this boat as it's traveling across the sea. That doesn't sound very merciful, but for God to chase after his rebellious child for the sake of bringing them back close to him is very merciful. Hebrews tells us that when it talks about God's discipline and his love to us in disciplining his children. So we see God pursuing his rebel prophet through this great storm. Jonah ends up being tossed overboard by the pagan sailors. And then God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. Again, God's mercy. It doesn't sound very merciful. Obviously, it's not a pleasant place to be in the belly of the fish. But it saves Jonah from the physical death that surely would have come as he was in the frigid waters alone. And so, chapter 2, we see Jonah's going to be in the fish for a period of 3 days and 3 nights. While he's there, he prays, thanking God. Realizing that he is totally dependent on God, that God in his mercy has saved him. And God commands the fish to spit Jonah on dry land. And so as we come to chapter 3 today that we're going to be looking at, two questions naturally arise that really drive us ahead in the story. One of them is what will happen to Jonah? What's going to happen to Jonah? We already know he's been physically spared, he's been saved, but now here he is sitting on this seashore. What's going to happen to him? And the second question is, what's going to happen to the Ninevites? These people who Jonah was supposed to go, preach this message to, what's going to happen to them? And the answers to these questions are going to provide us some insight into how shocking God's grace is as we see these questions being answered. And I think as we go through it, you're going to see we're called to respond in at least two ways. There's many ways we should respond to this. But I want to give you at least two ways. And one of those is we're called to respond with a humble service to God. And second, with a heartfelt worship of God. So those are things we're going to see. So scene one for today, as we go into this theater of God's grace, it takes place on the seashore, just off the Mediterranean coast, where Jonah is washed up in many senses on the shore. So let me read verses 1 through 3 for you of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and the key phrase here is a second time. Right? If you were to look at chapter 1, you'd see the calling is almost identical that he receives there. But here we have a second time the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And so here's where we have this question. What's going to happen to Jonah? Is he now just a washed up prophet? By abandoning God's calling at the first time, is he now washed up? Saved, yes. Good for ministry, no. Is that where he is? Is that where we see Jonah? And as you can gather from this, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So the answer is no. By God's grace, he is recommissioned to serve him. So I hope you see God's mercy is massive here to Jonah. I think sometimes we just read over that and we don't think it's a big deal. We're just like, oh, it's kind of repeating the same calling before. No, this is showing off how massive God's mercy is, that he would not only save Jonah from this physical danger, from his rebellion, from the dangerous situation he put himself in, but then he would go beyond that. He would recommission him to be an instrument in his hand. So kind of the title of this section could be God's grace in using broken down vessels. That's what we're seeing highlighted here about God's grace. God's grace in using a broken down vessel like Jonah. This man who for all intents and purposes would have been seen as broken down, useless for ministry. But God's mercy is lavish. He could have raised up another prophet. I mean, he could have done that, right? That's God's prerogative. He chose to recommission Jonah to pour out more mercy using this broken vessel, this washed up man. Now, Jonah's kind of like John Mark in the New Testament. Some of you are familiar with John Mark, right? He went with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. And what happens? He abandons them. Acts chapter 15, verse 37 to 38, we see later on Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him again, and here's where we see that he abandoned them previously. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So in some senses, Jonah's like John Mark, right? He's kind of this washed up idea. Is he really good for service? He abandoned us last time. He didn't fulfill his calling. But then later in 2 Timothy 4:11, we see Paul asks for John Mark to return to him because he realizes, he says, he is useful to me in ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So Jonah is kind of like this in a sense that though he abandoned God earlier, he would now prove to be useful for ministry. And really, all of us are in some way like Jonah and like John Mark. In our pride, we don't like to think we are, but we really are. We may not fail as clearly as they did. I might not completely flee from a direct calling of God. But we do tend to do that in Scripture, right? There's a pretty direct calling about the way we should live, and we tend to turn our back on those. But the other side of that that we all really for sure fail in is none of us really brings anything to the table when it comes to serving God. Right? It's pretty clear with Jonah and maybe even John Mark. Well, they didn't really bring anything to the table. They're just empty, broken vessels. What are they going to do? But then we realize as we look at ourselves, we bring nothing to the table. I don't have anything to bring to God that is somehow going to be like, man, God's going to be like, man, I'm glad you are on my team. You know, I really had these people I wanted to reach out to, but I was looking for the right person. I needed someone. You know, I was thinking about it. What should I do? And then there you came. No, it doesn't work that way. We are all in some form or fashion broken vessels that God in His mercy chooses to use. Well, it's important to point out at this point that God's mercy and grace cannot be presumed upon. You know what I mean when I say presumed upon? I mean, it can't be taken for granted. Because it's undeserved. And if by nature God's grace is undeserved, I didn't deserve it, that's what grace is. God's showing me favor that I didn't deserve. If that's what it is, I cannot presume upon it. So if you're a Christian, you're hearing this teaching today, this is not me saying this is an excuse for you to take your sin lightly or to take God's grace for granted. It's not where we can say, well, I know this is a sin, but God is going to forgive me and everything will just go on, peachy keen, nothing will change, everything will be fine. There will be no consequences in effect. God is not like a gumball machine. You don't just put in a quarter, turn the little thing, and a gumball drops out. You don't put a prayer of, God, I'm sorry, you turn the thing, and then all of a sudden, all the consequences are gone, period. Now hear me. I don't want you to mishear me, so hear this. If you are a Christian, you can never lose your salvation. I'm not talking about you losing your standing with God. I'm not even talking about you losing your status before God, where God looks at you and He's like, yesterday, everything was going fine, I was happy with you, today, you're on my bad list. Okay? Because He always is looking at us through Christ, right? The transfer, the great exchange of Christ's righteousness and my sin has already occurred, and that is permanent. So I'm not saying that. But it is also true that God disciplines His children, and that sometimes He chooses to leave consequences until we even get to glory. Our God is a God of second chances. That's true, but it can't be presumed upon, these second chances, these recommissionings. Because God's mercy, by definition, is undeserved. It would be completely just for God not to give a recommissioning to Jonah, and yet He would still be gracious to Jonah. Do you see how that works? It would still be grace to Jonah, but yet God could say, I'm not going to recommission you to this work. And Jonah would have no right to complain against God. Completely just and yet completely merciful that He has spared Jonah eternally. Moses is an example of this. Moses disobeyed God when he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness. You guys remember this? It's the thing with the rock and there's supposed to be water coming out. The first time he does it right. The next time, out of frustration or whatever it is, he doesn't do it right. He sins against God. And God is always gracious to His children because we see this even in Moses. Moses is still allowed to even see the promised land. Right? God says, you're not going to enter the promised land. That's a punishment that's going to be on Moses. But God is merciful. He even allows Moses to go up on this mountain to look out to see the promised land before he dies. God still even uses Moses, right? He's still the leader of the Israelites. He still even leads them into battle. And they wipe out a few kings before they get to the promised land through Moses' leadership. But yet we see in Moses, as we do in other people in the Bible, that they don't always get a second chance to serve in a particular area. he wouldn't get the experience of leading God's people into the promised land because of his sin. There were consequences that God in his wisdom chose not to remove. So we see God's grace is freely given by him. We can't demand it, in other words, is what I'm saying. You can't demand God's mercy and grace to you. And this really all serves to magnify God's grace. The fact that you can't presume on God's grace really magnifies God's grace. It lifts it up higher than what we would ordinarily think. See, if God were like a vending machine where I just insert a coin and boom, this all just pops right out, mercy and grace just pops right out, I would just see this as some naturalistic cause and effect relationship. God's grace wouldn't be any more amazing than me buying a bag of potato chips in many senses, because it's just cause and effect. I put the prayer in, the mercy just flows down. Now again, remember, God's grace and mercy is always shown to his children. What I'm talking about here is a recommissioning to a particular area of service. So God's grace is amazing. As we recognize that God's grace to us in giving us second chances to serve him is totally undeserved, and above and beyond the mercy he showed us in saving us, we have no room to speak. Right? We are humbled by that mercy. We are in awe of that mercy instead of looking at it as if it's no big deal. Perhaps you have failed as Jonah has. Perhaps you felt washed up, forgiven by God, but unuseful for ministry. Maybe you have a non-saved family member and you know you've been called to love them, and yet you lose it with them. Every time you try to share the gospel with them, it ends up being a big argument. And it's not one of those, like, you know, holy discussions about theological things. No, it's an argument where you are sinfully acting towards them. Maybe you're a father and you know you should be the spiritual leader in your home, but you have that difficult kid and you keep losing it with them. Maybe there's a particular sin, a secret sin in your life, and by God's grace you are battling it and you're breaking free from it. You're growing in sanctification, you're growing in holiness, and yet you wonder, was God ever going to entrust me with a ministry opportunity? Sure, I'm saved, but what is he going to do anything more with my life? Or am I just kind of broken, damaged goods on the shelf? We take heart when we see that God's grace is for failures like us, for failures like Jonah. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. It is for those who are failures. If we didn't fail, we wouldn't need grace. So God saves us by his grace. He uses us by his grace, and both are undeserved. It's not like I'm saved by God's undeserving grace, and now I just muster up some strength of my own, and I have to earn God's grace to be used by him. It doesn't work that way. So Christian, hear this. The gospel of God's grace means that we must be humble vessels of God's grace, of God's mercy. There's no other choice. I have to be a humble vessel. So that gives me hope. That gives me encouragement. That gives me humility as I realize that. I realize I'm just a clay pot. I have cracks. I'm broken. I'm leaky. I don't even carry God's grace very well. It's leaking out of me. But yet, I am a vessel of God's grace. I have received it, and he uses me then to bring it to others. Right? Even if you don't ever get restored to that particular ministry spot because of discipline consequences, God will still use each of his children in ministry some form or fashion. So we want to take hold of God's grace and be humble mercies of it. And the recommissioning of Jonah shows that off. It shows off God's grace, not Jonah's merit. Right? That's not what this chapter is about. It's not, well, Jonah worked his way up. You know, that prayer he said in the fish really won God over, and now he is recommissioned. No, that's not what the point of this is. The point of this is God's grace is being put on display. So the answer to what happens to Jonah is that he is recommissioned. And in verse 3, we see that he obeys this time. If you compare this to chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1, you'd see quite a different story here. Chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. If you were to look back at chapter 1, he arose and fled to Tarshish, right? So there's obedience now. Jonah receives a second calling, and he responds in obedience. So now the question is, what's going to happen to the Ninevites? And again, God's mercy, God's grace, we put on display. So now in this theater of God's grace, we go from the seashore. We now go to outside this bustling, cosmopolitan city of Nineveh, where wickedness seems to be running rampant, and the prophet Jonah is standing outside the gates. And this is the scene where we will now see God's grace, just as amazing we saw it to Jonah, but just amplified for us to see today. So a kind of a title of this area would be God's grace in saving his enemies. Okay, we've seen his grace in recommissioning and using broken vessels, and now we see it in saving his enemies. And I'll give you a little background, because you need to understand Nineveh so we can really understand the abundance of God's grace. Nineveh was a pretty wicked city, right? They were notoriously wicked, notoriously violent, and they prided themselves on that. That was the way that they would gain military victories a lot of times, is they wouldn't even always have to fight because they were so vicious that the next city would hear about how they had skinned people alive, they'd done all these horrible things, and they would just be like, man, we surrender. Or they'd just run for the hills when they heard they were coming. A leader of the Assyrians, Nineveh is a city in Assyria, a leader of the Assyrians prior to Jonah's time recorded how some of these battles would work and how the goal was to instill fear. And this is what he talked about some of the things they would do. He said, I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to the wrist. From others I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many soldiers. I burnt their young men and women to death. There are other stories of them skinning people alive and then hanging their skins on the walls of the cities to show their victory and conquest. The prophet Nahum later speaks of how God is going to destroy the Assyrians, and everyone who knows about them is going to rejoice over their destruction because they were such a wicked people. No one would even mourn over them. Everyone would be happy they were gone. They're God's enemies. They're enemies of God's chosen people. They were idol worshippers to the core. So what we have here is God is sending his message to the worst of sinners. That's who is receiving this message. So why send it to such a wicked people? Why not just destroy them, not even send the message to them? Again, this magnifies God's mercy. Magnifies his grace. If God can forgive such a wicked people, he can forgive anyone, right? That's what this is going to tell me. And that magnifies God's grace for me. A lot of times I see it as really small, really puny, but it's because I don't get it. I don't see how amazing it is. And this helps me see that. 1 Timothy, Paul talks a little bit about some of this, even thinking about his own life. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 15 and 16, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So two things I want to point out here that really fit in with what I'm talking about here in Jonah and God's grace. The first thing is Paul's writing this near the end of his life. Okay, a couple more years, 2 or 3 years down the road, he's going to be martyred. And he was really a godly man. Even when he was a non-believer, outwardly people would have looked at him and surely said, he is a godly man. He's a godly Jew. Right? He looked good. And certainly after many years as a Christian, as an apostle, he was living a godly life. That's why he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. So it's not as if he's actually living the most sinful life of anyone in the world when he's writing this. Yet he calls himself the foremost of sinners because he had a clear perspective on how holy God was. And he had a clear view then of how even the smallest sin, he saw it for really what it was. He saw it as treason against the infinitely holy God. Because all sin is rebellion against God. If God is the one who's given me life and breath, and I use that life and breath to say, I'm going to serve me and not you, God. I'm going to love me. I'm not going to love you with all my heart. That is an infinitely horrible act. Even the smallest act. Even the stray sinful thought, a lie, is communicating that to a perfectly holy God. So Paul, as he sees God's holiness, he sees his sinfulness, recognizes this. And so perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, my sins really aren't that bad. If that is the case, you have failed to grasp the holiness of God and your sinfulness. And unless you grasp that, God's mercy, God's grace is never going to be amazing to you. And you will always remain in your sin until you grasp that point. We're all enemies of God when we're born into this world. The second thing is that God saves even the foremost of sinners, even the Ninevites, as a demonstration of how vast his mercy is. And we see that in Paul here too, right? Paul's life, he even says, I see myself as the foremost of sinners. And maybe part of this is he actually is referring back to before he became a Christian. And he now looking back at that says, I persecuted Christians and was a stumbling block to people from them coming to know the true Messiah. So maybe that's in the back of his mind too, thinking about that particular sin too. That could be part of this. And for certain, when we see the Ninevites, we see how sinful they are. We see that. But the point is, God is demonstrating his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him. That's what Paul says. So he's sending his message to the worst of sinners as an example of, this is how amazingly patient I am. This is how gracious I am. So that all of us, who are in some sense or another the worst sinners, find that God's mercy can reach even us. So maybe you're here today and you're thinking, my sins are too horrible to be forgiven by God. You just don't know how horrible my sins are. But we take heart when we see this. God has demonstrated his patience in saving people like Paul, saving people like the Ninevites. So God's mercy is amazing. It can wash the dirtiest sinner whiter than snow. We come to Jonah's message to the Ninevites in verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is Jonah's message to them. And again, I think we see God's mercy, God's grace exalted here. And you're thinking, Ben, you just read to me, the message said, 40 days, I'm going to overthrow the city of Nineveh. The word overthrow there is the same word that is used of Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't sound like mercy and grace to me. Doesn't sound very pleasant. But it is a message of God's grace. Because judgment will come ultimately on all of us. And for the Ninevites, they're given 40 days here. Within 40 days, God's judgment is going to come. People don't like to hear this. They don't think it's a message of grace, but it is. If I went by your house and your house was on fire and you were asleep, it wouldn't be very gracious of me to say, well, that looks pretty bad, but I don't want to insult them. You know, I don't want to insult them by talking about how there's this danger that they need to escape. That's not very gracious. It's not very merciful, right? So even in proclaiming a message of judgment, that is a merciful, gracious thing. If there really is a danger, it is unloving for me not to warn you of that danger. So here Jonah is bringing this message to the Ninevites, and we see their response coming up here in the next verses, beginning in verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. So that's the first thing. They believed in God. The word believed here in the Hebrew is really the first word in this sentence. Because really the order of words doesn't matter quite as much, which is always fun. But the point is, it emphasizes that. That's why it would be at the beginning of this sentence. So they believed God. They believed in God's character, God's attributes that they had seen, even through the life of Jonah, through the things he was telling them. They believed that God would truly bring judgment on them. They believed in the trustworthiness of God to do what he said. So as I'm going through this and you're seeing this response, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, this should be your response in some form or fashion. And you're going to see right now we've just looked at believing that God is who he says he is, believing that God has done what he said he has done. And then what we're going to see as we keep going through is repentance, turning away from sin to trust in God. So if you're a non-believer here, as you see this, these are things that you should contemplate doing. And then if we continue in verse 5, we see, and they called a great fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So there's this fast going on, right? So they're not eating, they're abstaining from food for the purpose of wholeheartedly pursuing God's mercy, for the purpose of showing sorrow over sin. They put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a very uncomfortable piece of clothing that they would wear, again, to show their sorrow over their sin. And then we see from the least to the greatest, they were all doing this. They were all showing these outward signs of repentance. And so no matter what the status of people, from king to beggar, all of them had to turn from their sin to believe in God. That was the proper response for all of them. It's not like in society there are some who are exempt from this and others who have to do this before God. It's not the haves and the have-nots. We all have not, all of us. Therefore, we all come believing and repenting before God. And then verses 6 through 9, we see the word of the when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." So here we see he calls on them, all of them as a city, as a nation of sorts, or a city actually here, to repent, right? Even their animals are going to be crying out for food and water, a reminder of their sinfulness and their need of mercy, a reminder that if God's judgment comes, it even comes on the animals, right? As we wait for God to renew all things, God's judgment is on all of this creation. And so we see the king even repenting here. We see him turning and issuing this proclamation. And we see him calling on everyone to turn from their wicked ways and from the violence which is in their hands. So that's the call. Repent. Turn from these sinful things and believe. Now, some people have asked the question, did Nineveh really repent? Some people say Nineveh didn't really repent here. It wasn't genuine. Reason being, 150 years later, about 150 years later, Nineveh is wiped out by God. They return, they're just as wicked as ever, and God eventually just wipes them off the face of the map. So people ask the question, well, did Nineveh really repent? I think they did, and there's two reasons. One is just not really that weighty of an argument, but I think it's helpful to think about. A lot can change in 150 years. We look at that and we think, that's not a lot of time, but think about 150 years ago in this country. How things have changed massively. Now, I am not saying 150 years ago America was a Christian nation, everything was beautiful. I'm not that foolish. I understand, right? They had the same sinful hearts that we do. It just manifested itself in different ways. But as a society, as a nation, it seemed like there was a different kind of direction and things that were going on in the hearts and minds of just the population and even just the leadership. And we see over 150 years things change more and more, right? And I'm not even saying we compare presidents. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying a lot changes in a nation over a period of 150 years. That's a long time. I mean, some nations don't even last that long. That's how much changes in 150 years. They're here, then they're gone 50 years later, right? So historically speaking, that's not a lot of time. Secondly, Jesus, this is the most important reason, Jesus indicates that they repented in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Speaking of these Pharisees, religious leaders who were rejecting God's message. "The Ninevites will condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here," referring to himself. So I believe they did repent. Well, if you look at verse 9, who knows, this is what the king is still speaking here, part of his proclamation. Who knows, after he tells them to turn from their sin, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. It's as if they don't know if God's going to show them the mercy or not, right? There's a sense in which they realize we deserve God's judgment. And from what we see recorded, Jonah may not have even told them much more than judgment's coming. We don't know for sure. But yet, they at some point realize there's a chance this God is going to be merciful to us. He sent us a messenger, right? Why would God send us a messenger if he wasn't willing to show us mercy? So I think it's implied they understand that God is willing to be merciful. But there's a sense in which perhaps he will be merciful to us. And they're correct, because in verse 10, God relents. Look at verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." God responds. He doesn't bring judgment. And this is what God promises. Because of God's unchanging character, that he is completely holy, but he's also completely merciful, all those things. Because of that, because of God's unchanging promises, which I'm going to show you one in a second in Jeremiah, if a nation or person repents, God will relent. This is not some changing of God's mind as if God didn't know what was going to happen, and then, I wonder what's going to happen, and then he just changes his mind when he sees a new set of circumstances arise. God is sovereign over what's going to happen in the end, the ends as well as the means. The ends, I'm going to save them. The means, they will repent. God is sovereign over those things. And in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 8, it says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." Right, so there's the judgment. I might speak about that. Verse 8, "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it." Right, so Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8, God will relent against bringing judgment when a people repents. That is rooted in God's character, which is unchanging. That is rooted in God's promises, which are also unchanging. You see, they go from being enemies of God to being children of God. This new relationship brings about a new, genuine relationship. If I was your enemy, I'd be treated one way. Now I'm your child, you're going to treat me a different way. But God himself has not changed in doing any of this. It is our status before him that he has changed so that we can go from being enemies to being friends of God. So even the worst sinners, which is really all of us, will find mercy from God if we repent, if we believe. I turn to Joel real quick, the book of Joel. It's a couple books back, three books back, Joel chapter 2. You can turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. This is later in history, in Israel's history, chronologically speaking. God's people are facing God's judgment and difficulty because of their sin. And here in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, the prophet is calling on the people to repent. Now, and what I want you to see is there's a connection to Jonah here. Because what he does is he has a phrase in there that reminds us of what we just saw in Jonah. And what he's doing, I believe, is he's calling up in the minds of the Israelites, remember God's mercy to Nineveh. Okay, and so that's why I'm saying this shows off God's mercy and this calls us to believe and to repent. This calls us to trust in God's mercy. Verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So there's a call to repent, and it's a genuine heartfelt repentance. Yes, there should be the outward signs of repentance. Yes, tears are fine and they're appropriate. But if all it is tears, it doesn't go to the heart, it's not repentance. That's what he's saying. Rend your hearts, repent. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Again, rooting it in God's character. Repent. This is who God is. And then he says here in verse 14, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." I think here he's conjuring up this memory in the Israelites' mind. They would have known the story of Jonah. Saying, remember God's mercy to Nineveh, that pagan people who repented? How much more should you repent as those who God has called out, but yet you're not walking with him? How much more should you repent and rest on God's mercy? Who knows, he might relent of his judgment that he has promised. Right? So he's reminding them of God's massive mercy to them and calling them to repent. So if you're not a Christian today and you're here, the call is to humble yourself and repent, to forsake your sin. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him." Now, if you are a Christian, understanding this truth that we've been laying out here as we looked at the Ninevites, God's grace to his enemies, reminds me that I am, in many senses, the worst of all sinners. At least when I look at God's holiness and see that even my smallest sin is treason against a holy God. And I realize how amazing God's mercy is in saving me. There should be heartfelt worship to God. I shouldn't help but be able to overflow with worship to God as I think about it, if I really understand those things. It's easy to understand that as we look at the Ninevites and we see, well, yeah, God's grace is amazing. Look how sinful they are. But remember, if we really see our sin for what it is, we're going to understand this. See, some of us think that God's grace is just like a boost. It's like a power bar or a power drink. You know, I've got all the muscles and God's just giving me this boost with grace. If that's your view of grace, it's wrong. And that's why you're not amazed. So if you're having trouble with heartfelt worship, if worshiping God bores you, the problem is not the type of songs we're singing or the style of the music you're listening to. No, the problem is that we are underestimating our own sinfulness, and therefore we are undervaluing the grace of God. Right? That's what we're doing. We are underestimating our own sinfulness and therefore undervaluing the grace of God. Well, God's grace is shocking. I hope you grasp that. I hope you understand that. God's grace is amazing. It is shocking. If you aren't shocked by this, you haven't fully grasped the depth of God's grace, let me give you a little bit more of a modern story of Jonah 3. Okay? Maybe a more modern version that you can relate to. This story would be like me saying to you, a missionary went out and found Osama bin Laden's camp of operations. All the top officials were there. And he preached the gospel to them. He said, 40 days, God's going to judge this place. They repent. They cry out to God. They believe God. And God in His mercy saves them. They want to come worship here. What does your heart say when they walk in the door? In some senses, that offends us. But I think it offends us because we don't understand how sinful we are, and we don't understand how amazing God's grace is. I think Jonah 3 here is at least bringing out that point. So you see how shocking God's grace is? My friend Muhammad at the rug shop, he got it in one sense, but in another sense he didn't get it. His question kind of was about God's fairness. How is it just for God to not hold sins over us, to just say, if we repent, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. I've forgiven you. How's that fair? How's that just? The answer I gave was, God sent Jesus. And the book of Jonah points us to this. That's why I'm saying this book points us there. That's why Jesus in Matthew 12 said, something greater than Jonah is here. It was all pointing to Him. God sent Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on a cross as a substitute so that His righteous life could be credited to my account and He could take my sinfulness to His account. The great exchange, that's what that is. He could take the punishment that I deserve. And so God could be both the just and the justifier. Well, I ought to be proud. I just got Romans into the sermon on Jonah. I was looking for a place to put it in and I finally just stuck it in there. No, God is both just and justifier. So he got that conceptually, but he didn't want it though. His pride stopped him from getting it. In some sense, he saw himself as not needing God's mercy. I'm not as sinful. I'm not as bad as other people are. But the gospel shows us that God's grace is only for those who see themselves as the worst sinners, as chief of sinners. It's for those who realize that if I ask for fairness from God, the only thing I get is hell, eternally. Because He's infinitely holy, I've sinned against infinitely holiness, I deserve infinite punishment. It's not for those who think that God's grace is just somehow a boost. It's for those who realize God's mercy and grace, that's all I've got. I've got nothing more. So God's grace is gloriously unfair in a good way. Typically, we think of unfair, sometimes we think of it as it means unjust. God wasn't unjust. At a very great price to Himself, He upheld His justice. He was satisfied on the cross. But it's unfair in the sense that I don't get what I deserve. I don't get hell if I trust in Christ. I get mercy. I get grace. I get God Himself. I get to be with Him. The most perfect, infinitely holy being, I get to be with Him. So we've seen God's grace put on display in the theater of history. And we've asked two questions. What will happen of Jonah and what will happen to the Ninevites? And we've seen what happened, and now we've seen God's grace elevated before our eyes. And now the last scene comes, and the camera is now on us as we sit in the audience. It had been filming our reactions. Not just the outward reactions. Some of you are pretty good at hiding those. I'm pretty good at hiding that. It's what was in our heart. It's a special camera. And so the question is, how are you going to respond to God's mercy and grace? Are you going to walk away unchanged? If you're not a believer, will you repent? Will you believe in Him, in Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian, will you walk away as a humble vessel of God's mercy, realizing I don't bring anything to the table, God? It's all your mercy. Will you walk away giving God heartfelt worship because He alone deserves it? Let me close this in prayer. God, give us faith to believe these things, God. God, these truths are so incredible. They're so scandalous in our minds in many senses, that God, that we are weak in faith and tempted not to truly believe the full force of these promises and of these realities. God, such mercy, such grace is too great for our finite and prideful hearts to really get a grip on unless You break up the hardness of our hearts. God, unless You show us Your mercy and give us faith to believe it. I pray that You will do that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.